What kind of church should we be? And today, the answer is a truthful church in a confused world. Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 16. This morning, I'd like to approach the topic of absolute truth, friend or foe to freedom. I'm taking more of an apologetic approach today rather than an expository approach, but I believe that this passage here helpfully illustrates this dimension of being a truthful church, a church full of truth. Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 to 16. Such is the word of God. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. And when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, for before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." Blessed be the word of the Lord. A truthful church in a confused world. Today I want to look at something that troubles people about Christianity. To put it succinctly, the objection goes like this. Christians believe in absolute truth, and absolute truth is the enemy of freedom. This is part of what's called the zeitgeist of today, the spirit of the age, the general trend or thought or feeling or mood of this Western world at this particular point in time, right here in Canada. So let me frame the objection as fairly as I can. The objector to Christianity says, Christians believe they have absolute truth. They have some things they believe that everybody should believe, that everybody should do, but people who have absolute truth undermine freedom. First of all, they tend to oppress people who are different than they are, and they tend to impose their views on others, and so they tend to harm other people's freedom. And people who have absolute truth are themselves not really free because they're under the burden of trying to live up to a set of divine directives when everyone should determine for themselves what is true. Our culture says everybody should be free to determine their own truth and what is right and what is wrong for them. And so absolute truth is the enemy of freedom. It harms and erodes freedom. That's the objection. Now, what do we say to that? How do we respond to that objection that is prevalent in our country today? There are three things to say this morning. Number one, truth is a lot more important than you think. Number two, freedom is a lot more complex than you would think. And number three, Jesus is a lot more liberating than you would think. So to answer the objection that absolute truth is hostile to freedom, we're looking at three principles today. Truth is more important, freedom is more complex, and Jesus is more liberating than you think. Let's look at them. First of all, truth is more important than you think. Our passage this morning is an account of what happened in the earliest days of the Christian church. The earliest Christians were Jewish, and so they were observing the law of Moses, including the ritual purity codes about what you ate and what you wear and lots of other rules and regulations, right? But when Paul went to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, preaching the gospel, and many were converted, the question was provoked. Has Jesus Christ so fulfilled the ceremonial law, all the sacrifices in the temple, the priestcraft and the dietary restrictions and so on and so forth, has Jesus so fulfilled all that that now they're obsolete and we don't have to observe them? And Paul's answer to that question was yes. So a Gentile convert didn't have to jump through those Jewish hoops of the ceremonial law. But this stirred up a controversy, and you could imagine that it would stir up a controversy amongst the traditionalists because it had been practiced for over 1,000 years by the Jews. Many said, no, that's not right. And so look at verses 4 and 5 at the beginning of the passage. People came and they spied on what Paul calls what? Freedom in Christ. Paul had been to Jerusalem to attend a special meeting there with all the other apostles. Remember, we studied it from Acts chapter 15 not too long ago. It's highlighted there in verses 1 and 2, where he contended for what he calls in verse 5, the truth of the gospel. And ultimately, everyone came to see that what Paul was doing was right. But what the point that I just want to draw your attention to in verses 4 and 5 is to say this: we have freedom in Christ because of the truth of the gospel. And we'll get back to what the truth of the gospel is, but for the minute, just consider the relationship between truth on the one hand and freedom on the other hand in those two verses. Freedom, verse 4, comes from truth, verse 5. That's why Paul was fighting for it. Freedom comes from truth, and that's exactly the opposite of the spirit of the day that we live in. Freedom comes from the truth is countercultural today. Our Canadian culture says if you have to comply to the truth, if you have to obey to the truth, that's a lack of freedom. Truth is the enemy of freedom. Why do we feel that way as Canadians? The truth is the enemy of freedom. Michel Foucault, very influential French philosopher, he died in 1984, but he was against absolute truth. And in his book, Truth and Power, he gives his reason why. It's one of the most predominant reasons today. He says, as a skeptic, truth is a thing of this world. It is produced only by multiple forms of constraint, and that includes the regular effects of power. To boil it all down, he's simply saying this: truth claims are power plays. Foucault was a disciple of Friedrich Nietzsche. The idea is this, that when you claim to have the truth, you're trying to get power and control over other people. And I don't think that we need to neatly dispose of that argument altogether. I mean, there is some baby in that bathwater. But if you told this German philosopher, Nietzsche, everyone should do justice to the poor, then Nietzsche, in the power of suspicion, he would stroke his chin and he would look at the question and he would squint and he would say, is that because you love the poor and you love justice? Or is that because you want to start a revolution that would put you at the top and give you power? If you were to say to Nietzsche, everybody should obey God's word, he would say, why is that? Is it really because you love this God that you're referred to? That you really love his word? You really sincerely love his word? Or is it a way for you to establish moral superiority? Is it a way for you to justify yourself? Is it a way for you to justify your oppressing and abusing and marginalizing or at least ignoring others who do not believe the word of your God? Now, Nietzsche was an atheist, but I believe he has something to teach us because that was exactly Jesus' approach to the Pharisees, wasn't it? Think about it. Jesus says to them, you claim to have the truth, you Pharisees, but you use the truth to justify yourself, to vaunt yourself up, and to justify your group, and to gain power over God, and to control other people. So I think we need to hear this voice. The truth can be used to oppress and overpower people. But if you insist that all truth claims, all the time, always, are all power plays and destroy freedom, you've got to be wrong. Why is that? Because if you say that all truth is a power play, then so is what you've just said. Your claim is the biggest power play of all. Nietzsche explained away, therefore, his own explanation. Reminds me of Freud, who says, all truth claims about religion and God are really just psychological crutches, you know, projections to deal with your own guilt and insecurity. Well, if that's true, Mr. Sigmund Freud, then so is your statement a psychological crutch, a projection to deal with your own guilt and insecurity. It's a self-defeating statement. We're back to zero. We've proved nothing. Yes, Nietzsche and his disciple, his follower, Foucault, they were on to something. Beware of the abuse of truth, yes. But unlike Jesus, they left no category for true truth itself, for absolute truth. They were disbelievers. The reality is, everybody does make truth claims. We can't exist from day to day without making truth claims. They have to exist. That street light is red over there, you know. Genocide is evil. We're making truth claims all the time. Therefore, it's not making a truth claim per se that erodes freedom. It's what's in the truth claim that really does count. Truth claims may be used to destroy freedom, but there is no freedom without the truth. Because Jesus himself said in John 8:32, the truth shall set you free. Living in accordance to truth leads to freedom. I want you to imagine this morning that I was a captain of an incredible ship. Let's say a 16th century galleon. And I wanted to navigate my ship in through the English Channel. So I got England to the north of me, I got France to the south of me, and off I go. But I make a mistake, and I happen to travel into the Bristol Channel, which is far more shallow And I didn't realize it. And I'm just plowing along, and I'm thinking that I'm in the English Channel. It wouldn't take very long, would it, before I would run aground. Very soon, my ship would be wrecked. I might even present a danger to other people. Other people might die. Why? Because I was out of touch with the truth. I was out of touch with the truth about how deep the channel was. I was out of touch with the truth of where I was located. Maybe somebody lied to me. Maybe somebody told me untruths. Maybe I miscalculated. The point is, I was out of touch with reality, with the absolute truths necessary. Truth would have to set me free, but untruth endangered me and others. And so you see, the modern idea that somehow you've got to get away from the truth to be free is actually silly and can even be dangerous. It's stupid because only the truth will set you free. Only keeping in touch with the truth and living in accordance with the truth will set you free. Now you may say, well, maybe that's true in the empirical realm. Maybe that's true in the scientific, you know, navigation realm, but not necessarily in the moral spiritual realm. That's different. Oh, really? There you can live the way you want in the moral spiritual realm? I think I can say without fear of contradiction, if you live for money, let's say that you live only for money, nothing else matters to you, you will shrivel up your soul, you will destroy relationships, you might work too hard and ruin your health and your body. Why? Because you have run aground on the rocks of the moral spiritual reality that is there. Every bit as much as the Bristol Channel was there. It's there. It's the way things are. You are out of accord with the truth of how human beings ought to live. Only the truth will set you free. The truth is much more important than you know. And so Paul is right. Freedom is not the enemy of truth. To the contrary, freedom comes from submission to the truth, not dodging it. Even though it may be counterintuitive, freedom doesn't come from relative truth. Freedom comes from absolute truth. When you know the truth will set you free. But why is it so counterintuitive? Well, that's going to lead us to point number two today, because freedom is much more complex than you think. So back to the Apostle Paul again. You know, he gets up to Jerusalem and he has his debate there and his discussion with all the other apostles, and everybody says, yeah, you're okay, Paul. Your mission to the Gentiles is legit. And so in verse 9, they shake hands and it's agreed that Paul should carry on. Off he should go to the Gentiles. But then look at verse 10. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Now, I'm not going to unearth all the historical context here today, but underneath this verse, there's a lot. The bottom line is this. Paul's mission was to the Gentiles, and that's where the power and that's where the money was. And so the apostles in Jerusalem are reminding Paul that the Judean people had far less money and they had far less power. So Paul, remember what the scriptures say about the poor. Spread the gospel and win those Gentiles to Christ, but also don't forget the truth of God's word to care for the poor. And so now we encounter something really weird. In verse 4, Paul says, we have freedom in Christ. We're free, we're free, we're free. And then he elaborates in chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourself be burdened again with a yoke of slavery. Since Pentecost, a new day has dawned, a new era, the messianic age has come, and we're free. But now in verse 10, Paul is saying, yes, we're free in Christ, and we're no longer subject to those ceremonial laws, but we're still restricted to the moral and ethical norms of the Scriptures. You just can't live any way you want. You just can't spend your money any way you choose to spend your money. You have to tell the truth. You can't commit adultery. You can't sleep around outside of marriage. You can't lie, cheat, and steal. And all the rest of the code of sacred Scripture. So in verse 4, we're free. But now you see in verse 10, we're restricted to living in a certain way. In this case, to remember the poor. But isn't the essence of freedom the absence of restrictions? Isn't freedom the absence of all constraints, all boundaries, all restrictions? The fewer restrictions there are, the more free I am, right? True freedom is not to have any restrictions on anything that I do. That's what the spirit of the age tells us. But bring out the biggest noisemaker in the orchestra, you know, one of those big, giant bronze gongs, and take out and strike that gong. No, that's not true. Massively not true. Major oversimplification, because freedom is much more complex than that. Let me illustrate. First of all, this, as you get older, and this is something I'm learning by experience, you can't just eat everything that you ever want to eat. Used to be so, but not so anymore. I've discovered there are certain things I cannot eat past 6, 7 o'clock at night, or I'm going to pay for it later. At a certain doctor appointment, say you go to the doctor. Doctor says to many people, look, there are some things that you love to eat, but you're going to have to say goodbye. No, I'm not eating you anymore. So you're going to have to restrict your freedom. You will see it there on the shelf. You will read about it on the menu. You will see it at the takeout. It might be there on the table, but you're going to say, no, goodbye. I'm restricting myself. I'm not choosing to eat you. You give up your freedom to eat anything you want to be released into the deeper, richer freedom of good health and a long life, right? It is simplistic to reduce freedom to loss of restrictions, you see. Another example, a lot of you have musical skills, and at some point in life, you had to make a decision about that. You would restrict your freedom because you decided that you're going to have to practice and practice and practice. This means there are all kinds of stuff that others can do that you cannot do because you have chosen to restrict yourself to musical instrument practice, let's say. But any musician will tell you that only by restricting oneself in practice will one be released into the far richer, deeper freedom of enjoyment and thrill and performance and expression that wouldn't be possible without constraint, boundaries, and restriction. So now you see how naive it is to believe that freedom is the absence of restrictions. No, discipline and restriction can release you into greater freedom. Not that discipline is a good in and of itself. No. Freedom is not the absence of restriction, but by the same token, neither is freedom simply the presence of restriction. It's more complex than that. Imagine a young Canadian dude, you know, 22 years of age, standing 5'3", 119 pounds, soaking wet, and he has a great aspiration. His dream is to be a CFL linebacker playing for the Toronto Argonauts. And he's gone to our Canadian schools over the years, every year. He's heard his teachers tell him, you can be anything you want to be. And if he foolishly believes it, he will practice, he will discipline himself, and he will work and restrict himself and waste his life only to become a failure. Why? Because just as freedom is not the absence of restrictions, neither is it the mere presence of restrictions. Instead, freedom is the presence of the right restrictions, the ones that fit in with your nature, the ones that fit in with who you are, the truth of who God has made you to be. And so when you surrender to the right restrictions in accord with how God has made you, it will release you into richer and deeper freedom. And again, Jesus knows it when he says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you were to use the catch and release policy and visit the back pond of our church property, do some fishing, you might reel in a nice largemouth bass and throw it down there on the grass. Have you ever noticed that a fish on the grass is not free? It has actually lost its freedom. The freedom to eventually move dissipates, and ultimately even to live. It's only when the fish is restricted to the water, right? That's when its strength returns and you see its body flex and then like lightning, whoosh, off it goes in the perfect environment that God made for it. Freedom is the right restrictions that fit with the givenness of your nature, the truth of how things are, the truth of who you are, created in the image of God to be in relationship with God. Now, sometimes we're tempted to say to ourselves, if I'm to surrender myself to the truth of Jesus, that is a scary proposition. I mean, I know enough that that would do a real reno job on my life. That would lead me to this internal surrender to God and then the outworking of that. Who knows where it would lead? That really unnerves me. That's a scary proposition. That could overhaul and reshape my entire life. Most of you here today are believers. And maybe the proposition of Jesus as the absolute truth is equally scary if we take our discipleship seriously. And you know fine well that there are skeletons in your closet that need to be cleaned out. And there are some big blind spots. And maybe if we take our discipleship seriously, invite other people into our lives to encourage us, we will discover that we're able to stare our blind spots right in the face, that we're able to stare them down on our knees, praying penitently so that we might once again share our faith and make disciples that are reproductive so that the kingdom of God might continue in obedience to the one who gave us the commission. Unnerving prospect. Well, that brings us to point number 3. Because Jesus is more liberating than you thought. I like certain kinds of science fiction. I have to be honest, I never read science fiction. I have better things to read, quite frankly. But I do like to watch the odd science fiction movie. I'm particularly intrigued with artificial intelligence, because I've always wondered, is that going to actually materialize in our lifetime? Who knows? I remember watching this movie, iRobot, released back in 2004. And there's some dialogue near the end of the movie. One of the main characters in the movie, his name is Sonny, and he's a robot. And Sonny, the robot, was created by his maker to head off a robot rebellion. And by the end of the movie, he completes that mission. He fulfills his designed program. And now he's baffled because he was not made to do anything past that. He had no focus, no purpose beyond what he was made to do, which now has been accomplished. And so he says to Detective Spooner, the other main character played by Will Smith, "Now that I have fulfilled my purpose, I don't know what to do." And Detective Spooner replies, "I guess you'll have to find your way like the rest of us, Sonny. That's what it means to be free." You see, the scriptwriter has perfectly enshrined the modern understanding of freedom. If there is a design program, if there is a maker, if there's an intelligent designer with directives for you to follow, then you are just a robot. Then you are depersonalized. Then you are dehumanized. You're not free. You're only free if there is nothing that you were made for, is the message. If there's no purpose that you have to comply with, no creator and maker to whom you ought to submit, then you are free, our culture says. But how confusing it is to be free with no purpose, because then you're just like a fish out of the water. This is a flat contradiction to what the Bible teaches straight up, that only when you know God, your maker and creator, do you experience the true joy of freedom. It's only when you come into the relationship with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus, that your night will be turned to day, and that truth will sweep away confusion. Even sitting down for a meal this afternoon will be infused with meaning and purpose, because whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, you will do it all to the glory and praise of God. And there were a lot of Greek philosophers around in Jesus' day who believed, just like Detective Spooner, that somehow freedom is life without purpose. But Jesus came, and what did he say in John chapter 10, verse 10? "I am come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." And he said of himself in John 8:36, speaking now not objectively but directly of himself, "If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." And in John 14, verse 6, he declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." You see, Jesus is the absolute truth. God's absolute truth for us doesn't begin with abstract principles, but a divine person who is Jesus, and that's more liberating. This is John's gospel bombshell. He teaches that God's absolute truth is not an abstraction, but it is a person, a personal absolute, an absolute person. And here's what you're made for. You're made for him, to receive him, and to know him, and to love him, and to serve him, and to worship him, and to enjoy him forever. There's a lot of religions and gods out there that call humans to account to do this, to do that, in order to gain divine favor or else. But Christianity is the only world religion that says God, the absolute truth, became a person and went to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, "I will lose my independence for you. I will adjust myself for you. I will sacrifice myself for you." And guess what? He, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he was exploited. He was oppressed. He was taken advantage of. He surrendered himself for us as a human race, and he was killed for it. How could you possibly ask anything more from a God than that? Where else will you find such a God to trust? Here's a God who lost his freedom for you. The true and living God is the ultimate free being, and he was bound and he was nailed. And not grasping for his deity, he lost his freedom to become a slave, to serve in sacrifice you on the cross. Philippians chapter 2. God surrendered his freedom so that you could know, you could trust him. And this is liberation. Think about it. If God just gives us an abstract truth, a set of rules, and says, now obey them and you will go to heaven. I may try to obey them, but why? Out of fear. I'm afraid. I'm driven by fear. I'm a slave to fear on this case. I better do this. I better not do that. Or God's going to get me. He's going to punish me. But if instead, rather than God giving me an abstract truth that I have to obey in order to save myself, he gives me a personal truth that comes down and lives the life that I should have lived and dies the death that I should have died and saves and justifies me by sheer grace, that's truly liberating. So only if the absolute truth is the person who saved you are you truly liberated. That's why at the end of this passage, Paul can look at Peter and he can go after him because of his racism. Do you see that interesting case study there in verses 11 through 14? Although in principle, Peter agreed that the Gentiles are acceptable in Christ, it was out of fear of the circumcision party. In verse 12, a certain group of people, and probably out of the habit of being told all his life that the Gentiles were unclean, 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 he stopped eating with them, which in that culture was major social rejection. He's fallen into racist behavior. But you don't see Paul going after Peter saying, hey, Peter, you're breaking rule number 84 from the scriptures. The Bible's against racism, you know. He could have done so. There are texts against racism in the Old Testament, but he doesn't go that way because he doesn't treat truth that way. Look at verse 14. It's a life changer verse. Paul says, Peter, you're not acting or walking, literally, in line with the truth of the gospel. You're not thinking out the implications of the gospel. You're not letting the gospel shape and form and transform and reform your life. You're saved by grace. You're not saved by your Jewish pedigree. As a sinner saved by gospel grace, how can you feel superior to anyone, Peter? Peter, in your fear, you've become a slave to what others in the group think about you. You're anxious and worried. Peter, think. In Jesus Christ, you're an absolute beauty. And in the eyes of God, the only person whose eyes matter. You're absolutely loved and valued by the Creator of the universe. If you really understood the gospel, you shouldn't be afraid of anything, Peter. You wouldn't be a slave to anything, to anxiety, to criticism, to anything. You should be absolutely free from racism because of the truth of the gospel. Freedom comes from gospel truth. And so think, Peter, until the joy of the gospel squeezes out your selfish sin. And then you'll be free. And then you'll be free indeed. If you understand the absolute truth of the gospel, then it frees you from everything. How about you today? Has the truth of God's gospel freed you? Are you still bound? Are you free? There's a fascinating phrase that I was just looking up in 2 Corinthians 5:14 where Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. The only thing that constrains us in a way that doesn't feel oppressive, the only thing that moves you to do what you should be doing, and yet it feels like heaven when you're doing it, is the love of Christ. What he's done, the loss of freedom so we could have freedom, constrains us as we are shaped and molded and transfigured and transformed by the gospel. And John Newton understood this, and he put it in his hymn, and I'll close with these words. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined apart no more. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice, transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do recognize that merely claiming to have the truth can pose a threat to freedom. And yet there is a truth that we must possess to be free. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of Jesus Christ, the ultimate free being, losing his freedom for us, adjusting himself for us, surrendering to us. And so, Lord, I just ask you this simple prayer, that this would be planted into the center of our hearts, that we might be so free from fear, unafraid of people, unafraid of the unknown, even unafraid of death itself, because our lives are molded by the gospel and we're set free by the absolute truth, who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.